Hi, I'm Father Mitch Packle. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. We will look today at our Lord Jesus' decision as he was hanging on the cross to entrust his Blessed Mother over to the care of the beloved disciple. By doing this, he extended her spiritual motherhood to priests and to every other Christian who calls on the name of her son, Jesus. Now, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And we are in chapter 9 of my book, Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. This, of course, is available at EWTN's religious catalog. All you have to do is go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 81098. 81098. And if you already have the book, we are starting today's show with page 236. So, we will start off with looking at how Jesus shares his mother with his beloved disciple. It's the second time we see our Lord and our Lady interacting with the disciples, and the apostles in particular. And this is found in John chapter 19, verse 26. Going to 27. It says there, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Now, one of the interesting things about this is that there were other family members nearby. For instance, we see mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, two individuals, James and Joses. These also happen to be called our Lord's brothers. In Mark chapter 6, verse 3, two of his brothers are James and Joses. And they're also addressed as our Lord's brothers in Matthew, I think it's chapter 15. But the second time that they're mentioned in the gospel is these two brothers of Jesus, is that they are the sons of a woman named Mary who was standing at the cross. And furthermore, there's the sons of a woman who is called here in John chapter 19, verse 25, Mary, the wife of Clopas. So Jesus' brothers are the sons of Mary and Clopas, or Cleophas, as sometimes he's called. And it's interesting that our Lord does not say to Mary, the wife of Clopas, would you take care of my mother? I entrust my mother to you. The normal thing would be for family to take care of a widowed woman. This was the norm in society. It's what would be expected. But he doesn't do that. And that's significant. By the way, just a little sidebar here. Clopas is identified by one of the saints in the second century, Saint Hegesippus. Saint Hegesippus was a Jewish convert and a nobleman himself, and he knew the grandchildren of the Apostle Jude, the one of hopeless cases. He knew his grandsons. And they explained that Clopas was the brother of Saint Joseph. So Mary and Clopas were the Blessed Virgin's in-laws. There's brother-in-law and sister-in-law. That's why Mary, wife of Clopas, is called Our Lady's sister. And her children are our Lord's brothers, James and Joses. Just a little sidebar. But none of them are given charge of Our Lady to care for her in her widowhood. And this is something significant. It's the disciple whom Jesus loved that is chosen. Now let's take a look a little bit at that. First of all, we see that our Lord is on the cross when he says this. And remember, the cross is all important for us and our salvation. It's his death on the cross by which we are redeemed. Our sins are forgiven, and then by his resurrection we have the gift of eternal life in heaven open for us. So this is very, very important, but that only happens with the cross. And that's why we call the cross the new tree of life. In the Garden of Eden, there was a tree called the tree of life, and Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from that. A cherub was there with a flaming sword to protect the tree from being eaten. Why? Because they should not eat the fruit of eternal life while they were in the state of sin. They would stay perpetually, eternally in the state of sin. So they didn't eat from the tree of life while they were in sin. But Christ's cross is the new tree of life, and he brings the forgiveness of sins on the cross, and then eternal life as a result. So that's very important. But it also helps us to understand why our Lord says to his mother, "Woman." Remember that back in the Garden of Eden, Eve was not called Eve until after her sin and punishment. Before the sin, she is simply called Ha'isha, the woman. She's addressed as woman. Our Lady is addressed here as woman because she is the new Eve, standing at the cross the way the old Eve and the old Adam had been at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they could have been at the tree of life. Now, Jesus, whom St. Paul addresses as the new Adam, also has the woman, his mother, as the new Eve. And this is, but not with the name Eve, just with the name woman. And he tells her, "Woman, behold your son." There is this entrustment, and then to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother." It's very important that the gospel written by John brings out that he wasn't mentioned by his name. He wasn't, our Lord could have said, "Mother, behold your son John." He could have done that. But that's not what we see written, is it? It's the beloved disciple. Why? Well, I think I gained a real insight from Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen when he said that the Apostle John is identified not by his first name, because that would limit this just to him, but by saying it's the beloved disciple. The idea is that our Lord is entrusting his mother to every beloved disciple. Every beloved disciple, whether it's John or any other disciple loved of Jesus. That means it includes you and me. We are also called to be beloved disciples because of Jesus' love for us first, and that he wants to give his mother to us as well as to John. This is a very important thing to keep in mind. Now, this gift is something that is, in a certain way, very important with clergy. You know, because John was ordained one of the first 12 bishops the night before at the Last Supper, when our Lord said, "Do this in memory of me." And there, in that sense, this beloved disciple has a certain special importance for the clergy. And this is something that all clergy should recall. I think this is somewhat problematic because, I'd say about 50, 60 years ago, devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary began to wane in the church. And that was not only among the laity, but among the clergy. And I think it really started with the clergy, as I sort of recall from those days. The idea was this: look, we want to be ecumenical with the other Christian communities. The role of the Blessed Virgin Mary is not a very big. In fact, it's something of a stumbling block for many of the non-Catholic Christians. The Orthodox, of course, no problem. They have the same kind of devotion we do. A very deep and loving relationship with Our Lady, beautiful hymns and liturgies in her honor. She's included in the liturgy as she is in ours. So we had no problem with that among the Orthodox Christians. But among the various Protestants and evangelicals, big issue. So the idea was, well, we can meet them halfway. We'll sort of let our Marian devotion stay in the background, and we'll meet them where we have things in common. And it oftentimes meant that a lot of clergy, and then later on laity, neglected their devotion to Our Lady. That has changed, especially after the 80s. I think, among other things, the alleged appearances of Our Lady at Medjugorje back in the early 80s, especially during the Olympics, the Winter Olympics held over in Yugoslavia that year, back when there was a Yugoslavia, before they had their final clearance closeout sales of Marx, Lenin, and Tito. But they when those started to happen, a Marian movement began to arise again in the church, but not all have it. I think it's still, you know, increasing, and that's a very good thing, a very good thing. There are a number of ways in which we can develop that Marian devotion, and we should see our Lord on the cross entrusting his mother to us and entrusting us to his mother. That is key. And by the way, another key factor in the rise of Marian devotion was Pope St. John Paul, in all of his journeys around the world, entrusting every country to Our Lady. He would do that very explicitly in each place where he went, and entrust them to it. So there are a couple things we can do. One, praying the rosary every day. And this is a wonderful way to go through all the mysteries of the rosary. And along with that, to pray the various feasts of the Blessed Virgin Mary throughout the year, both especially in terms of the liturgy of the hours, the divine office, which have special office readings and such for Our Lady, as well as the masses celebrating her. And to go more into depth, not only seeing her as a good exemplar of how to have faith, but to go more deeply into a close love of her and relationship with her. That will not only remind us of the different mysteries of the life of Christ where Our Lady is involved, but we gain deep insight into Jesus' life by looking at it from his mother's perspective. Think back on those of you who are married and how your mother-in-law might give you a lot of insight into the way your spouse grew up. There's a perspective that a mom has on each of her kids that's very special. And this is what the Blessed Mother's doing. She's giving us that perspective. I remember many evangelicals who watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ, were especially moved and had a whole different understanding when they saw the Blessed Virgin Mary as Jesus was carrying the cross on the way of the cross, and some of the great scenes there, and as she stood at the cross. It helped them gain an understanding of her perspective on Jesus. And when we celebrate the feasts, as well as pray the rosary, we are seeking to get her insight into her very beloved son that is special to any mother, but especially to the Blessed Virgin Mary, who had contemplated these mysteries of her son from the time of his conception. She meditated on, and we see that in Luke's gospel. They also, by doing that, we get a balanced perspective on the mysteries of Christ. I can remember times past in the 60s and later when people said, well, we're resurrection people. The resurrection is now. No, we're incarnation. We're focusing on God becoming flesh and how he loves human nature and all this. That's true. But the advantage of praying the rosary is that you go through the mysteries of joy and the incarnation, the mysteries of his ministry, of his passion and death, and his resurrection and glory. That we get a balanced perspective looking at Jesus through Mary's gaze. That balance is a very important part of our Christian faith. So we don't just become incarnational or just resurrection or just the crucifix. No. Our Lady, especially with the rosary and her feasts, helps us gain an overall perspective. And we can then take and apply our meditations on these mysteries to the various aspects of life that, you know, all the times we experience joy, but also when there is grief and pain, and when there is celebration and exaltation. All of that. And when it comes to considering the issues of the sex abuse scandal in the church, we can also experience and enter into those mysteries of pain and grief, as well as the hope for the glory of the resurrection to come out of the terrible difficulties that it caused. This is a key way of entering into these mysteries of everyday life when life has great times, sad times, grief and pain, as well as great joy and the glory of resurrection. This is one way to do that. All of us need that kind of balance. Now, we're going to take a little break, come back in a couple minutes, and continue on talking more about this perspective of entrustment to Our Lady and her being entrusted with us. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Just before we get started, I want to mention that today is a great feast for us Jesuits. It is the feast of Saint Francis Xavier, one of the greatest missionaries ever in the history of the church. He traveled from Europe. Another guy was supposed to go and do this mission, but he got sick and couldn't sail. So Saint Ignatius Loyola sent Saint Francis Xavier in his place. It took him 2 years to sail from Europe to India. And he went to places where other people didn't go, like the Tamil people on the east coast of India. And he then kept traveling as he kept finding other peoples in other areas. And he wanted to let people back in Europe know there's a great harvest out there. And he eventually went up to Japan and started the church there, which really grew quickly until severe persecution stopped the missionaries from coming. And he died off the coast of China. And even though they packed his body in something that would cause it to decay quickly, his body is still intact. He hasn't decayed. And so he is still one of the two patron saints of missionaries, along with Saint Therese of Lisieux, who never left her convent, and that the two of them in combination, one by prayer for missionaries, one by doing missions, they're great, great patrons for us in these days. All right, let's get back to this. So we talked about, you know, making sure that we pray the rosary and celebrate the feasts of Our Lady, but also there is that line in John 19, verse 27, when it says, from that point on, the beloved disciple took Jesus' mother into his home. And we can think about our ability to bring her into our homes as well. So there are a variety of ways to do that, by personal consecration. One of the most well-known ways of consecrating and dedicating ourselves to her and her care is what was done by Saint Louis de Montfort. He had preached this consecration to Jesus through Mary back in the early 18th century. And he preached this very vigorously, especially in Western France. This had tremendous impact because some years later, a few decades later, during the French Revolution, the revolutionary government, the French Republic, put the government and the nation ahead of God and ahead of the church. And they put first priority on that, and any Catholics who didn't accept that were persecuted, and they ended up killing 200,000 Catholics in the western part of France known as the Vendée. That the revolution was started by people who said religion is the biggest cause of war, when in fact they became the biggest cause of war. The French revolutionaries and Napoleon's Revolutionary Army killed more people during the French Revolution and Napoleonic Wars than all the people who died in the name of religious war. Their secular war did that. Well, the ones who stayed firm in their Catholic faith through this government oppression of religion, something which we always have to be alert to in our own country, because there are many people in our country who would agree with the French revolutionaries that religion, especially Catholicism, has to be removed from our state. Remember, the FBI was investigating Catholics in particular in the last few years, and targeting us, especially if you liked Latin in the liturgy. Scary kids, Catholics with Latin. Who would have thought? Well, anyway, we need this kind of entrustment to Our Lady to withstand government opposition or any ideological opposition to the truth of our Catholic faith. And this devotion to Our Lady is a big help. And it's something that will help not only in times of harassment and persecution, such as we were beginning to say, there's still one poor old grandmother who's in prison because she was saying the rosary across the street from an abortion clinic. 76-year-old lady, what are they thinking? These people are nuts. But she has stayed firm in her faith because of that. And we need this kind of consecration so that we can stay firm in our faith when we come up against opposition to the truth of Christ's revelation. So there are a number of ways to do that. Of course, St. Louis de Montfort made a book on true devotion to Mary. This can be very helpful. But I myself didn't like, the language was a little off-putting to me at first. I found it helpful to use I use a couple of these books, for my own prayer. There's one called 33 Days to Morning Glory, a do-it-yourself retreat in preparation for Marian consecration. It's a wonderful book written by Father Michael Gately, M-I-C. You can get that at EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 42442. That is one good book. Another book I also liked very much was Totus Tuus, a consecration to Jesus through Mary with Blessed John Paul II, now St. John Paul II, that was written by Father Brian McMaster. And that's also a good book. And then there's a third one by Father Hugh Gillespie called Preparation for Total Consecration According to St. Louis de Montfort. Any one of these takes about a month or more to go through of prayer to prepare yourself for this kind of commitment. It draws on scripture, the writings of St. Louis de Montfort, and in the case of one, the writings of Pope St. John Paul II, and other sources to help each of us gain that perspective. At the end of that time, that month or so of a do-it-yourself retreat, then you can make that consecration to Jesus through Mary. And in that way, live out what happened when Jesus gave his mother to us and gave us to his mother. One of the results of these consecrations, you hear from people all the time, I hear from them, that this consecration often leads to them having much more energy in including their Christian commitment in everyday life. They have more enthusiasm for their marriage and other commitments. Our Lady helps them stay more focused on Jesus Christ and diverts their attention away from careerism and other distractions, sinful distractions, even good distractions, but distractions from religious life. We bishops and priests, I'm not a bishop, just a priest, but we bishops and priests, we clergy, can do a lot of good things and be kept busy doing a lot of good things for the church and for people, while at times we let our prayer suffer. We don't pray enough. There's an old line that says, if not bad, then busy. That one of the temptations of the devil is to make us busy. If he can't make us bad, then we neglect our prayer. No, this is something that we need to do. In fact, when I wrote my second book, Father Forgive Me For I'm Frustrated, I had a whole chapter, If Not Bad, Then Busy. It's very important for us to have this in our lives. And we, if we priests see our ministry just in terms of the good deeds that we do, instead of the love that we have and the prayer that we have with God, we will miss it. No, we need intimacy with God. Everybody needs intimacy. And of course, in marriage, you have a certain type of intimacy, but even married people need an intimacy with our Lord. And we do things that are very important for our Lord first, not just doing things. And this is why, for those of us who are called to the celibate life, especially as priests and religious, we do this for the sake of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said is key to living a life of celibacy in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12. We are celibate for the sake of the kingdom of God. And that's why our intimacy is different than that of married people. And we can't let that desire for intimacy, the normal intimacy of married life, distract us away from intimacy with the Lord. And we do need our close friends. We do need to have closeness to them. But we also have to keep proper boundaries with other people so we don't have an inappropriate intimacy. And instead, let our prayer life and our devotion to our Lord and our Lady take the place of that more natural intimacy. We want to get to know our Lord and His saints. And we can speak of our problems, our sins, our needs, our failures, all these different aspects. Bring those so that our Lord Jesus is the one with whom we deal with that. Sometimes when we have patron saints, we can relate to them because they went through the same struggles as we, like Francis Xavier is a great patron for missionaries. But this is especially true with the Blessed Virgin Mary, and that the kind of intimacy with her in whatever occupation we have, and especially for us priests, to know that she loves Jesus so intimately. And she will help us do the same. This is the call that we have. All right, well, let's stop there and we'll take a look at some of your emails now. I want to start off with an email from Vince in Minnesota. He says, Dear Father Mitch, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 to 8, what does he mean when he says, and when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. That is very important. Let me just get over to that verse. And it says in there, and I'm just going to go to the Greek text, where it says, me batalogeisete, hosperho ethnikoi. Batalogeo is a word that was used to mean stammer. Listen to the word. It's kind of an onomatopoeic word. Onomatopoeia is when you have a word that sounds like the thing you're talking about. So in this case, it's bata logeo. Bata in Greek sounded like saying nonsense syllables. Bada, 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 bada. You know how we have people today, I think they used to say this on one of the TV shows, yada, yada, yada. It's that kind of a word. And logeo means to speak. So the word means don't speak bada, bada, bada. Or we might say, don't, because we're influenced actually by Yiddish. The yada, yada, yada is a Yiddish expression. And so don't say yada, yada, yada when you're praying and think that that's prayer. That would be what's going on there. So when they translate it, they say vain repetitions. But the word means to stammer or stutter or just, you know, it's just a nonsense syllable. Don't say nonsense things and nonsense syllables and call that praying. Instead, you know, the Lord wants us to pray meaningfully. Now, some people, I think very, very incorrectly, try to apply that to the rosary and praying the Hail Marys. And you have to keep in mind that that is putting you at a certain risk to say that praying the rosary, repeating the Hail Marys, is baragoleia. It's just a bunch of yada, yada, yada. I don't think so. Because for one thing, the opening line, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, that's a direct quote from the Archangel Gabriel. Do you think that the Lord God sent an archangel to earth to just say yada, 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 no big deal? I don't think so. If you want to make that point, you can go up to heaven and talk to Gabriel about it, but I wouldn't try it. Or the next line, blessed are you among women. That was said by Saint Elizabeth, as we see in Luke chapter 1, when she was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. Do you want to say that the Holy Spirit is just telling you yada, yada, yada? I don't think that's a good idea. And then, blessed is the fruit of your womb, was her next line. And we use that. Do you want to say that's just yada, yada? I don't think so. You want your blessing Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the fruit of her womb. And it was St. Bernardine of Siena, who added the name Jesus to that line, just so nobody makes a mistake in understanding who's the blessed fruit of her womb. So, just so, you know, we're not supposed to just say a bunch of nonsense syllables, but we are to pray the Hail Mary. And, you know, sometimes we focus more on the mystery, others more on the words of the Hail Mary. In either case, it's not bada, bada, bada. It is the Word of God. And that's what we repeat when we say the rosary, just so they had that clear. Then we have Ron, who is in Cassopolis, Michigan. Says, Father Mitch, I've heard before that the misinterpretation of Vatican II is one reason for more liberal views being brought into the church. Why has this misinformation about Vatican II been allowed to persist for so long without being corrected? Why wouldn't institutions such as the USCCB take a lead in correcting this? Ron and Cassopolis. I have no reason, I can't explain what's going on there exactly. But I would say this, first of all, Pope St. John Paul, who was one of, I think he was the youngest bishop at Vatican II, was there, and during his papal ministry, he would write encyclicals about different documents of Vatican II. And when you read his document, Redem Toris Mater, for instance, he goes through the section on the Blessed Virgin Mary in Vatican II and did a whole encyclical on it. He went through the document on priesthood when he wrote the exhortation Pastoris Dabo Vobis. He went through these, and that's why I went through these encyclicals and brought his corrections. I did that for about 15 years here at EWTN, my first 15 years being here full time. I went through his encyclicals because of that exactly. this is something to which I've been very committed and others are very committed, because he was also very committed to making corrections of those false impressions of Vatican II. So if you want, you can go back over the, all of those are archived, and you can go back to those old series on those encyclicals and exhortations and see how Pope St. John Paul was correcting that. And I think what the USCCB did a lot of was just letting him do it. Well, we still got to keep that going, because there's still people who have some misunderstandings of Vatican II. And then, of course, one last thing, read the documents yourself. Read what it actually says, and not just what somebody else says that it says. John Paul would quote the documents. Go ahead and read the documents. You can get them online for free from our website, EWTN.com. Download it for free. Buy a copy, paperback, whatever you want to do, but read the documents yourself, and you see, it's not always what they said it said, and that's very important. We can take a little break. We'll come back in just a couple minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I'd like to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. And I'll be speaking with a fellow Maronite priest, Abuna Elias Yazbek, about bringing the light of the Christ Child to our communities through our celebration of the season of Advent, or from the Maronite perspective, the season of the announcements. We'll see. The Maronites have, they don't really have Advent, but they have a season ahead of Christmas. And we'll talk about what the distinction is. And it's kind of fun to celebrate both. So we've got that going on. Now, let's take a look at some more of your emails. This one is from Guy, or as the French would say, Guy, from Western New York. I think he probably went with Guy. And he says, Father Mitch, is it okay for me to consider receiving the body of Mary at communion, since Jesus' physical body came from her? I embrace her as part of the Eucharistic offering, but always to Jesus from Mary. Guy from Western New York. Well, that's not quite right. And actually, this gets at a very important little point. We receive the body of Jesus Christ. We do say, and this goes back to the early fathers of the church. This is not some late medieval idea. Early on, they said that the body of Christ that we receive in the Holy Eucharist is the same body that was born of the Virgin Mary and was crucified and rose again. It's the same Christ. And we even have that great hymn, Ave Verum Corpus, talking about Hail, O True Body. Very important hymn. But it's not the body of Our Lady. And the reason that this is important is for a couple reasons. First of all, it brings out a fact. The body of every human child may be conceived in the womb of his mother, but it is a distinct system, a distinct body from that of the mother. In fact, that child has distinct and totally unique DNA from his mother or his father. He has DNA from both, But the DNA is not the same as the DNA of his mother or his father. It's distinct. This, by the way, just for some of the people in our culture, I remember there was a movie made back in the 80s. As a matter of fact, they made it across the street from the house where I lived in Nashville during grad school. And the movie was called My Baby, My Body, My Baby. I didn't get the sense that they were making that distinction between her body and her baby. A lot of people still say, it's my body. Well, yeah, your body is your body, but the baby inside of you is not your body. It's attached by an umbilical cord, and it has DNA from you, but it is not your body that is that child. That child is distinct. And that's important not only for understanding the issue of the dignity of each child conceived and is unique, but also that Jesus is not the same as his mother, nor is any other child. They're not. So we receive the body of Christ. But if you notice, every liturgy includes, and this is, by the way, all the liturgies of the Roman Catholic, the various Oriental Catholics, like the Maronites and Syriac and Chaldeans and others, Syro-Malankara, Syro-Malabar, and Armenian, as well as the Byzantine churches, the Ukrainian Greek Catholics, Ruthenians and Greeks and Italo-Greco, right, all the Byzantine churches, and all of the Orthodox churches include mention of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Eucharistic prayers or anaphora. The anaphora is the Eastern word for Eucharistic prayer. Why? Because the Eucharist is the representation of Christ's death on the cross, especially at the consecration. And so we include mention of the Blessed Virgin Mary in every Eucharistic prayer and anaphora because she was standing there at the cross. So if this is the representation of the cross, it is of course necessary for us to include mention of her presence. But the Eucharist is still not her body. It's the body of Christ. That's what you receive. But she's standing there with us. Okay? All right. Now let's get another email. This one is from Clyde in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. Well, actually be at the Maronite Parish this coming Sunday. But at any rate, says, Father Mitch, I've always wondered why Judas was important to the crucifixion of Jesus. Anyone would have known what Jesus looked like and could have arrested him. However, I think that Judas was important to show us how our Lord loved Judas despite this apostle's evil. Jesus forgave Judas 70 times 7. Judas was allowed to remain part of the goodness that Jesus brought. Jesus used Judas to show us how even though we are helping others, some like Judas will criticize and attack us, yet Jesus turned the other cheek. Am I incorrect in my thinking, Clyde in Louisiana? I think that is an aspect. And even as when we had gone through the section on the Last Supper, I mentioned how to the very end, when Jesus said, the one who dips his bread in the dish with me is one who betrays me, but he let him dip it in there because that was a sign of friendship. It was a last ditch effort by our Lord to establish friendship again with Judas, and he rejected it. So you have some good insights there, and I think it's something for us to see that if we choose against our Lord, that's our choice, and we have to deal with the consequence. And unfortunately, Judas committed also despair besides betrayal. Unlike Peter, Peter repented, and he had faith that God could forgive him. He wept bitterly, but he had trust that God could forgive him. Judas did not, and that's sad. All right, and then this is, this is a good one here. My dear Father Mitch, my 12-year-old granddaughter asked me this question. If Adam and Eve were our first parents, then how do we get all the different races and people of different colors, Ella? Well, there are a couple things Ella can do, especially since she's 12 years old. Take a look at how different colors are developed when you have different kinds of flowers. You can have a flower of one type, but like tulips, and you can develop certain colors, or roses, you can develop certain colors, and and you can get them trained for that. That would be your first clue for her. And one of the things with the different colors of the human race is that it depends on where they live on the planet Earth and the way sunlight and how much sunlight and what intensity of sunlight comes to their skin. So, for instance, in the really hot areas, everybody's skin has this coloring in it, melanin. And melanin is very important to protect our skin from sunburn. Now, in places like that are really hot, Africa, India, and Australia, and other places, you need a lot of protection from the rays of the sun. And so their skin darkens. And there are people who live in those zones who are genetically Caucasian, but their skin is very dark because it has nothing to do with their race so much as the need for the people who live in those areas to be darker skinned. But up in Scandinavia, where people are really white, they need all the sunshine they can get whenever they can get it. So they tend to be much more pale because they don't need to block out the sun. They need as much vitamin D as they can possibly get into their system through their skin. And they're covered up a good part of the year because it's so cold up there. But then there are some other factors like Eskimos who had come from originally from Asia, and they brought skin pigmentation with them, and they inherited some of the ways that melatonin came to their skin, and they didn't turn out as fair as Scandinavians did. So you have to take a look at a variety of factors, but it's basically all about the environment, and that's why the different colors are. God gave us a mechanism to adapt to the sun in different places. They have different colors, so it's cool. It's a very good thing and a nice thing with all the different varieties. Well, we have to take a stop now, run out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways through this season of Advent. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. And again, we very much depend on you, totally depend on you for your support. So please keep us in between your gas bill, electric bill, and your cable bill, and even your Christmas present bills, so that we can also pay all of our bills too. God bless you all, and thank you.